We're going to read from verse 11 through verse 17. John chapter 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Amen. Ending our reading at verse 17. Let us draw near to God now in a moment of prayer as we come to the scriptures, knowing that it has a life transforming power. The Lord may be pleased to make us feel the impact of his word tonight. Lord, we thank thee for thy holy word, and that it is ours to teach us many things about ourselves, and about our Savior, and about what matters concerning life and godliness and eternity to come. Give us minds that love thy word. Give us, O God, a conviction about thy word. Give us, Lord, not some spirit that nods in some kind of acknowledging way toward the word of God, but that thou wilt give us an ever-increasing love for the word. And tonight I pray that it might come forth with impact, that if there be a Christian here that's, well, to use the word of the last hymn, roving, if there be one roving, one away, moving away from God, we pray that thou wilt bring them back. Use thy word to this end. Encourage us, teach us, instruct us, fill our hearts full of faith and with love. Make us to know thy mind as we come to the word. So may the Spirit fall on each one that hears the word. May the Spirit fall on the one that preaches the word. May the Spirit fall upon the word itself. And may there be signs following the preaching of the word. Come, Lord, I resign myself entirely to thee. Fill me with thy power and grace. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I have quoted to you many times, beloved, the words of Romans chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul says that all things work together for good to them that love God. I would love to ask you tonight to give me an answer with regard to what does he mean that all things work together for good? In what way do they work together for our good? So we're not going to do a show of hands, of course, but I trust you could give an answer. This is a text I have turned to many times, and I have sought to expound to you, at least in passing, many times, so that you grasp exactly what is meant. Because it is a well-known verse, it is a well-loved verse, and we use it all the time with regard to ourselves, and even as we speak and deal with other people that may be going through difficult times or struggles, that all things work together for good. But say that to the one that's going through something that they can't understand. Say that to the one who's beginning to doubt the love of God. Say that to the one who can't comprehend why. It's very difficult for them to really understand what the text is saying if all things are working together for good. The purpose of the text is to show that yes, all things work together for good, but good is not the same definition that we often apply to it in other realms. Good is conformity to Jesus Christ, and that's what the text goes on to say. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal. And the all things working together for good fulfill the goal. They achieve the purpose of conformity to Christ. And so in the midst of those dark times, those impossible to comprehend experiences, we learn that at the very least, we understand the Lord is working this to make me like Jesus. As the Lord prays for the disciples in John 17, there is a great emphasis upon them being preserved and them being kept. We have thought about it a lot. In verse 11, for example, he says, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Keep them, O Father." Then verse 15, he says, "Keep them from the evil." Now when I dealt with verse 11, I touched on the idea of our sanctification, the development of our holiness in our lives. And that in fact what that verse is saying there, "Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." I think the unity there is not synonymous with the unity spoken of later on, that they all may be one, but that this unity is particularly seen in the preservation of the people of God with regard to their lives. That there's a unity in them with regard to their practical living. They are one in the goal of being like Christ. That brings them together. You find a body of believers that are all striving to be like Jesus Christ, and you throw someone in the middle that's not striving to the same goal, they will feel like someone who's out of place. They will not understand the motivations, the desire, the heart, the reasoning of those who have a sole purpose to be like Christ, desiring to be like Christ. To them, Christianity is something that they've tacked on perhaps to their life, makes them feel better about themselves. But there's no real pursuit of likeness to Jesus Christ. As we come to verse 17, and that's as far as we will get this evening, again we come to the idea of sanctification, and in a more explicit fashion it is presented before us. I would have liked to have dealt with verses 18 and 19 as well, because the same word is used by the Lord in verse 19 and has a relevance to what he says in verse 17, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." But it's just too much, and we need to get a grasp of verse 17, and I leave it before you tonight, trusting the Lord will bless our consideration in a mighty way as we deal with the work of sanctification, the work of sanctification. Firstly then, see with me, as we look at verse 17, the significance of sanctification. We need to understand what the word means, sanctify. We need to get a grasp of what that word means. Is really saying. The word sanctify, in its most basic idea, and I want you to understand that's what I'm saying is the most basic ideas. It has other applications, whatever, but really at its most basic idea is really used as an adjective for God. What do I mean? Well, we refer to God in the fashion that Scripture refers to God as being holy. And when we talk about God being holy, it is the idea that He is transcendent, He is distinct, He is otherworldly, He is separate from His creation. And so there is this cry that we find in Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 4, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He's holy. Now we like to think of God as being a loving God, and He is, God is love. John tells us that plainly in 1 John. God is love. That's true. But you will not find a threefold declaration of some description of God like what you find in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4. There's no other adjective that is used and no other description of God given. No other characteristic that is focused upon and seems to be the proclamation of the host of heaven before the presence of God. They don't say love, love, love. They don't say good, good, good. Just, just, just. They say holy, holy, holy. There's therefore focus upon that characteristic in the scriptures, and we are not to overlook that. We realize that God is distinct from His creation. That is the proclamation, that is the declaration, that is the understanding of the heavenly host, that God isn't like them at all. He is transcendent, beyond our comprehension. Yet elsewhere in the Bible, the word sanctify that's used here in verse 17 and the idea that undergirds this is not just applied to God, it's applied to people and it's applied to things. You can think of the furniture in the tabernacle. It was sanctified. You can think of the men in the tabernacle, the high priests and so on. They were sanctified. The kings were sanctified. The prophets were sanctified. And the idea behind this, whether it's things, furniture, or men, is that they are set apart. Set apart in sacred duty to God. Consequently, there is really a sense of the terms of holy and sanctified being synonymous. And when you read the Word of God, they are used with application to all of God's people. Not just to God, not just to those set apart in holy service in some distinct fashion, like the furniture in the tabernacle or the high priest who labored there. But all of God's people are set apart. I'm not going to go back to Old Testament scriptures to show you this. Our study in the book of Leviticus brought this out on several occasions. But that all the people of God, Israel, and all the people of God are holy. They are sanctified. They are set apart. Thus, the Christian is to be holy. To be set apart unto God. We are to love what God loves and hate what God hates. We are to become like God. Now, I use that term carefully. That does not mean, in the Mormon sense, that we will all become gods. But we are to become like Him. As we were made in His image, there is a likeness, there is a similitude, and that is to develop in us and be fully experienced by us in eternity to come for those who are redeemed. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "As He which hath called you is holy, as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Since He who called you is holy, you be holy." So he quotes then Leviticus, "Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." As He which hath called you is set apart, so be set apart in all of your conduct, in all of your lives. The word which the Lord Jesus Christ uses here in His prayer, in John 17, verse 17, is used in the Lord's Prayer. When we say, as we are taught by the Lord Jesus, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." It's the same word. Hallowed be thy name. Sanctify thy name. Set apart thy name. Thy name is holy. That's what you're saying. We have to recognize when we pray that God is set apart. It's the first petition. It's the first expression of the prayer, at least. Hallowed be thy name. And that should come to us with a sense of something to ponder when we pray that, as we pray, we are not to commune with God in such a sense of familiarity that we don't recognize who He is. When we pray, we are to remember who God is. If you want to see that worked out in actual prayers, read the prayers of Daniel, read the prayers of Ezra, read the prayers of Nehemiah, read their prayers, and you'll see how they came to God. And then ask yourself, do I come to God like this? So often we don't. Do I find myself somewhat frustrated, though I trust not in a pharisaical way where I'm being holier than thou and looking down my nose at others? I realize that it really comes from how you're taught. And sometimes in context of churches and pastors, I hear them pray and there seems to be a distinct lack of the one they're coming to is otherworldly, different, not like them. And they glibly enter into God's presence. They seem to glibly throw things together in their prayers. And I wonder, are we really thinking about who we're coming to? Because that's what Jesus said when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." There has to be an understanding that God has set apart. Being too familiar in our form can be dangerous. But we are to be sanctified. That's what Jesus is saying here in verse 17. Sanctify them. Sanctify them. He is praying that we will become more like God. And as we look at this verse, since we now understand the significance of the term, I want us to get a grasp of exactly what is meant here in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us in to consider, secondly, the stages of our sanctification. The stages. There are stages to this work, which is why Jesus is praying, sanctify them. It's not something they have had done, otherwise there's no need for the prayer. He's not saying they are sanctified. He's asking for something to be performed in their lives that needs to be performed. That's why the prayer is relevant. Sanctify them. It's something they need to know. Now, there are a number of things to note here in these stages. First stage, we must realize, is the conflict in our sanctification. There is a conflict in us becoming like God, in us developing in our holiness and being more set apart. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, please. This chapter is well known for the struggle that the Apostle Paul reveals. Now, there are some who read Romans chapter 7 and they will tell you that it relates to Paul in his pre-Christian days. And Paul is looking back and dealing with how he felt and how he was before he was a believer. That is not the case. We're going to read just a few verses here. From verse 21. And I'm not expounding this. I don't have the time. But I want us to get the idea of the conflict. That's the point. Let us see the conflict in the language. Romans 7:21. I find then a law that when I would do good, this is an experience, when I would do good, evil is present with me. We might say, when I would seek to be like Christ, un-Christ-likeness is there. It's always there. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, that should really put an end to the argument, by the way, with regard to whether Paul is converted or unconverted in his experience. The unconverted man does not delight in the law of God after the inward man. The unconverted man has the old Adam that has no delight in the law of God. It is the new man that we have since we are regenerate and born again of the Spirit that begins to delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, verse 23, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Again, you see this conflict. There's this war that's going on. A battle that the believer feels, and so then he cries out in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Oh, wretched man that I am!" That is a very real conflict. One of the things that you experience as you pastor people and they come to you to talk with you, one of the things that comes up often is the idea of assurance. And people battle with assurance. And what is sometimes hard to communicate, but nevertheless is our goal very often, is that when someone is bothered about sin in their life, when someone is struggling and they are wanting to be better and they want to be like Christ and they are wondering, why is it that I'm not more like Him? I want to be like Him, but I feel that person has nothing to worry about in the sense of salvation. Only the one who has life in Christ wrestles over these issues, really battles over the longing to be like Christ. And recognizes in humility their continual failure. The world does not recognize their failure in likeness to Christ. They are blissfully, at least in their minds, unaware of the things that might bother the Christian. They just carry on and it wouldn't bother them for a moment. Really, all they're worried about is making sure that they keep up appearances. I'm not saying that all that are unconverted have no desire to be somewhat moral. I'm not saying that at all. There can be a measure. The total depravity does not mean that all men are as bad as all men can possibly be. It's not what total depravity means. When you hear that term and it's thrown around as a theological concept, total depravity, it's not saying that all men are as bad as they can possibly be. It is saying that the totality of the man is affected by the fall. But there are different degrees of expressions of their fallenness. And you can see that. Not everyone is a serial murderer. Not everyone is a serial liar. Some are trying to live life to some degree of what their conscience might inform them. But the believer has a distinct conflict. It is often the experience of the Christian, perhaps this is universal, that you don't know that there's a devil, and you don't know that there was any kind of conflict in the mind and heart until you were saved. Real conflict. The real battle. There's a conflict in our sanctification. Paul reveals it here very vividly in Romans chapter 7. This desire, even when he would do good, evil is present with him. So that then shows why the Lord is praying the prayer, sanctify them. They're in the midst of a battle. A battle's not going to end until they're in glory. They're facing a battle all the time, and Jesus is praying in terms that relate to that battle. Sanctify them. Set them apart more and more. This is his desire. So the conflict in our sanctification. The next stage, the cultivation of our sanctification. We are to cultivate it. We are encouraged by the scriptures to work in our salvation and develop in holiness and pursue that which is right and so on. All of that language is used. Now, we are told of Zacharias and Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. What a testimony. What a testimony. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But what is meant by the term blameless? Does that mean that they were completely without all sin? Is that what it's saying? There are a few different Greek words used in the New Testament that are translated like this, that we read them in the English like blameless or unblameable or whatever, but they don't all, just because one passage says blameless and another passage says blameless, doesn't mean to say the underlying Greek term is the same. There are a few verses, therefore, that relate here to the same term that are used by the writers of the New Testament to convey this idea of blamelessness. In fact, there's four other places where the same word is used that's used in Luke 1 verse 6 in relation to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And the idea is that one is free from outward defect. That's the idea. They're free from outward defect. Now, Paul uses this word with relation to himself before his conversion in Philippians chapter 3 verse 6, as touching the law, blameless. In other words, as a Pharisee, my external form, my outward form, was without blame. There could be no accusation brought against me. I was doing everything that a Pharisee is meant to do. Now, in Zacharias and Elizabeth, it's positive with regard to their love for Christ, and they are walking blamelessly in the sense that in their obedience to God, no one could bring an accusation against them. That there was an outward form of their lives that made them blameless, as it were. No blame could be pinned upon them. Not that they were perfect, but that there was an outward form. Paul had this outward form with regard to being a Pharisee. though it was exclusively outward in his life. But he also used that word earlier in Philippians, in chapter 2, verse 15, when he says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So Paul takes the same term and he applies it to the believers at Philippi, and he's saying that ye may be blameless. In other words, this is my desire. This is God's desire, that you would be blameless. That you would be free from outward defect. Why is that important? Because you live in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And you're to shine as lights in the world. The picture is very plain. The world is dark, and the world needs light. And the light comes from believers living without outward defect. Writing to those at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he says, to the end, he that is God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That there's a development of establishing this outward without defect life until the time we're finally brought home. The other word Paul uses has a very similar meaning and gives the idea of one that cannot be called to account. It's a very similar idea. It's used in Colossians chapter 1 verse 22, where it says, present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Unreprovable. It's also used of the elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1, because I think here it's helpful to see the practical standard that is to be expected of the believer and is therefore to be exemplified by those in leadership. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Now Paul's writing to Titus, reminding him of something he had already told him to do. He had sent Titus to Crete to ordain elders. And Titus hasn't done it yet. So he's writing to him, telling him, you need to ordain elders, Titus. He's basically scolding him in a subtle way, because he should have done this already. You can see it from verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. But clearly he hadn't done it, because now he's writing to him to tell him to do it again. Verse 6. If any be blameless... There's the word. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, same word again, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. What is laid out here is the very practical elements of outward godliness that must be in place in the elder. I read these verses and I am challenged every time that there is an expectation. The bishop, the elder, must be blameless. What does that blamelessness look like? You can't see him being self-willed. You can't see him being soon angry. You don't see him given to wine. You don't see him being a striker, a violent man, given to money and a love for money, a lover of hospitality, a man who doesn't appreciate good men. You know, you see the opposites of these things. You're seeing something that is contradictory and is therefore can be brought to a charge. The man doesn't like hospitality. He'd never invite anyone into his home. He has no desire to invite people and have an open door. That brings disdain. The most hospitable is God. The most hospitable is Christ. This man receiveth sinners, and so in being Christ-like, there must be a hospitality in our hearts. And all these other things. Can't be a man who gets angry quickly. Can't be a man who is self-willed and so on and so forth. He has to be just and holy and temperate and holds on to the word as he's been taught. And this is the outward. This is the outward form. This is what he's called to be, whether he likes it or not. If you're not willing to somewhat be held under the scrutiny of this language, never give yourself to be an elder. But the point I'm making is, in the use of the term, it is showing that there's an outward form. There's an outward form. An expectation of what the Christian life looks like and how it must be adhered to. And so we are all to cultivate this. We are all called to cultivate this. The elder who is called to be like this, every single thing, every single aspect of the language, every last one, is the primary desire of God for all His people. Now, of course, there are occasions where one is remarried and so on. But all the outward, not being self-willed, not being soon angry, not given to wine and so on. Scriptures argue that out in other places, that it's for all the people of God. So we're all moving toward that direction. This is the goal for us all. That's why elders are who have already developed and cultivated a certain level of outward obedience and love for God and maturity in the Christian faith. That's why they're set apart, to be examples. So people look, well, what does Christian maturity look like? Well, it looks something like that man there. That is meant to be the case. That's the ideal form. And so we are all being called to look and to follow. As Paul writes to those of Philippi, mark them as ye have us for an example. Mark men that live like we live and make them examples of your life. Follow them. Obey their word, their instruction, look at the manner of their life and kind of conform. Again, because Christianity is not such a personal experience that is different for every one of us. Well, there's elements of it being unique, how the Lord deals with us, how the Lord saves us. But the end goal is not different. We all come in from different angles. We all come in different nationalities, different experiences. We all come in. But it's all converging in where? Likeness to Christ. And so my goal is what the Lord's goal is, which is likeness to His Son. So you set men apart who are meant to exemplify something of what that looks like in the external form. A blamelessness of life where you can't charge him for being a man soon angry and self-willed and covetous and so on. No. No, you see, I can see something there that I can learn from and where to follow. Where to follow. Every last one. Every last one. Again, this, I say all this and think there's certain application there that I shouldn't need to state. But I will not assume anything, because I know that, well, I know myself, and I don't always get things even though they seem to be laid out very clearly. You see the most godly example, and that is an example for you. Whatever that looks like. Whatever is the most godly example. You look at this congregation. And I'm not saying look at me necessarily. There's people here who have been on the Christian road a lot longer than me, love the Lord perhaps more deeply than I do, and are better examples. And look at them and ask yourself, am I deliberately avoiding the kind of pattern of their lives? Am I? I've used this before, and I use it again. When the Lord saved me, I just followed what was the best example of Christianity that I could see. I mean, I wasn't kind of really consciously doing it, but there was a deliberate desire to follow what was best. I didn't want to be a half-hearted Christian. I didn't want to be half-hearted. I wanted to be, the Lord had saved me. The Lord had saved me. How can I be half-hearted? How? What is wrong with a person delivered from eternal wrath and is happy with half-heartedness? So who are the most godly? They start prayer meeting at 8 a.m. on a Sunday morning. I'll be there. I know I'm repetitious, but some of you aren't getting it. So it has to be repeated. You don't get it. You don't get it. You're called into godliness. You find the pattern and you follow it. It's really quite simple. You say, well, I it doesn't fit with my schedule. Make it fit. Have. This is for your heart and your ultimate eternal goal is likeness to Christ. That's more important than everything else. Everything else. Jesus here is praying. Think of the things you could be praying for in this prayer. You could be praying for their wealth. You could be praying for so many things. The things that you want. Things that are important to you. Jesus isn't interested. Sanctify them! Sanctify them! That's what's on his heart. Keep them. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil. Sanctify them. Make them like me. I literally could not use language too strong of how important all of this is. It's not possible. It's just not possible. If this is the goal, you quote Ephesians 2:8-9 all the time, for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10. For, because all this grace that saved us, that delivered us without works, for, because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works, saved by grace without works, that I might live good works laid out by God before the worlds are even brought into existence. There is a cultivation of our sanctification, driving toward a blamelessness of life. Thirdly, the completion of our sanctification. There's another word which is translated in similar terms of being blameless and so on in the New Testament. Only we must be very careful about how it is used in the context of how it is used, because it doesn't mean the same as what the other verses mean. And it's easy to miss it because we're reading it in English and it's using the same words. It is used of the perfection of Christ, or our perfection in glory. For example, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, according as he that is God the Father hath chosen us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, you can see that without blame, and a preacher could go up and preach that text and say this is what you're meant to be without blame. Now, it's true from other texts, but the Greek word here, and what Paul is getting at here, is an eternal thing. Without blame, God, in other words, has chosen us in Christ to bring us to himself without blame. That's, again, the ultimate goal, to bring us right in before his presence in heaven without blame. The same word is used in Ephesians 5, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Again, that is the final goal, that will be the bride in glory. Colossians 1:22, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Again, that text is really taking us into eternity. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. There you have Christ, without spot, without blemish. 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Jude verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Again, it's taking us into eternity to come and the perfection that will be ours. Revelation 14 verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Without fault before the throne of God. So there is a completion in it. It is that we will finally be, as the psalmist says, I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. We are not the finished article in this life. There is no being perfect in the sense that Christ is perfect here in this scene of time. That is why Jesus Christ again is praying, sanctify them. Because it's not a once for all act. It's not some Keswick doctrine that says you can be completely sanctified in a moment of time. Just let go and let God. Not biblical. There is a battle. A constant battle. A constant warfare. A constant turmoil in the Christian life. And Jesus is praying for its fulfillment and desiring it for every last one of us. We are to aim toward it. So John writes in 1 John chapter 1 verse 6 and verse 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In other words, the person who says, I have fellowship with God, but I walk in darkness, I walk in sin, and I have no, their life exhibits no awareness of that rebellion, no consciousness of that sin, no desire to correct the lifestyle, as a pattern of habit of walking in darkness, they lie. They lie. They're not in fellowship. But if we walk in the light, that's the pattern. The pattern is a desire to be in the light. It's not to say we're always perfect, but that's the pattern of the life. I want to be in the light. As he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us. In other words, those who walk in the light, whose pattern is in the light, they're not in the light in the sense of without sin. Otherwise, there's no need for the blood of Christ to keep cleansing them from all sin. But the Christian, the true believer, is wanting to walk in the light. And as they walk in the light, and they fall, and they mess up, and they sin, and their whole thought has this internal warfare, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. But they're walking in the light, and so where there is the blemishes, where there are the problems, where there are the sins, the blood of Christ keeps cleansing them from all sin. That's the glory of the Christian experience. The promise of to keep knowing the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we have seen then the significance of sanctification, looking at the word, understanding what it means, something of it as it relates to Scripture. We've seen secondly the stages of our sanctification. We come thirdly then to consider the Scriptures in our sanctification, because in this text of John 17, verse 17, he says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, not that long ago, as far as the timeline is concerned, Christ said to them that he is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14, verse 6. Now he says, the word is truth. Thy word is truth. Is there a conflict? Is there a contradiction? Is Christ the truth which sanctifies? Or is the word the truth which sanctifies? Which is it? Well, there is no division or conflict, for it is both. It is both. We are sanctified by Christ. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 30 it is, you will find there an outline of the redemptive work of Christ in our lives. We are told, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. So sanctification is involved there, but let's just look at these terms and get some idea of what's being said. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom. What is wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Salvation, in a form, is wisdom. It's where wisdom begins. There is no wisdom without salvation. No man is truly wise who has not run to Christ at all. The beginning of wisdom, the germination of wisdom within an individual's life begins with his running to Christ. So, Christ has made unto us wisdom. He is the one who brings us to salvation, who saves our souls. But then it also says that he has made unto us righteousness. That is what is signifying our justification. That I am brought to salvation, but how am I truly justified before God? By a righteousness which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ again. So Christ gives wisdom, true salvation. Christ gives a righteousness that makes us justified. And Christ gives sanctification. Christ is in the work of setting apart his people. Now we have it exemplified for us in John 17, verse 17, where he is praying. He is praying, sanctify them. He is involved in the sanctifying of his people. And redemption takes us to the whole full orb of our salvation, the full consummation of everything we have in Jesus Christ, where we will inherit eternal glory and bliss and be perfected forevermore. But sanctification is involved. It comes from Christ. Christ is working it out for us. Listen, this is really important to get, because so many are confused on this point. Sanctification is not, listen, it is not my strength to adhere to God's law. That's not sanctification. So some people think sanctification is. Now, in an outward form, it might look like that. Someone lives in a holiness, it looks like something, it looks like adherence to the law of God. But the process, when Jesus says, sanctify them, he is not saying, make them people really strong and will to obey the law. That is not the focus. He's not asking for people to look to the law and say, I have great will to obey this. That is not it. That is the product of it. That will be the outworking. But sanctification is not my strength to adhere to God's law. Sanctification is the gospel of Christ reigning more and more in my heart and mind, so that I adhere to God's law. As I have the gospel and all the knowledge of Christ and what he has done, and he is our example. And as 1 John 2 verse 6 tells us, we are to walk even so as he walked. So I'm looking to Christ. I'm trying to follow Christ. And as I follow Christ, what am I inevitably doing? Fulfilling the law. He who came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And so I look to Christ. I'm not looking at the law and saying, oh, help me to do this. Now I am looking to Christ. Now I may look to the law and see it outworked in his life as he loved God and had no idols and as he never lied and whatever. I may look to him and see him as an example in that regard, but as a mind saturated with gospel truth that enjoys the process of sanctification. It is not me or anyone else saying to church members, here's a list of rules, follow them. Now, there are practical exhortations. The Word of God, Old Testament and New. In fact, there are probably more laws and rules for the Christian life in the New Testament than there are in the Old. I don't get how people look at the Old. It's all full of rules. Have you ever read the New Testament? If you ever read what it says, like every one of Paul's letters, the first part gospel. Now, here's what you do. Full of statements of practical life obedience and what is expected of the Christian. But it's in a mind of the gospel, a frame of the gospel. The Shorter Catechism. If you haven't got one, still a few there on the shelf, the third shelf on the book shelf over there at the back. Get a Shorter Catechism. Question 35 asks, what is sanctification? The answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. The work of God's free grace. Grace is something not earned, it is given. Sanctification is the work If you know your definition for justification, that makes you right before God. It tells us that justification is an act of God's free grace. An act, moment in time, one is delivered from darkness to light. But sanctification is a work, but it's still a work of God's free grace. It's not justification is an act of God's free grace, and sanctification is a work of my will. It's of God's free grace. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. So you see it there in Romans chapter 6. Paul argues, you know, putting off the old man and the need to become, yield ourselves as servants to righteousness and so on. When he's writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, knowing you were saved by the Spirit of God regenerating you, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Are you now made perfect, complete, as the development of your Christian life through your effort, as in solely you trying to adhere? Or is it the outworking of a mind that's saturated with the gospel, giving itself to Christ continually? Christ is involved in our sanctification. But the primary instrument by which we are sanctified is the Word of God. And that's why he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." As we read the Scriptures, as we have it preached in our hearing, God takes the gospel and all the application of it to cultivate faith toward Christ in our hearts, which weans us off sin and leads us toward Him. There probably could be nothing more transforming for every last one of us than if we met every single day and I just preached to you every single day. Amen. I don't know if I have that capability. There is a work being done when the word is preached. Scottish reformer John Knox said in a letter to other brethren in Scotland, "For as the word of God is the beginning of spiritual life, without which all flesh is dead in God's presence, and as it is the lantern to our feet, without the brightness whereof all the posterity of Adam does walk in darkness, and as it is the foundation of faith, without which no man understands the good will of God, so it is also the only organ and instrument which God uses to strengthen the weak, to comfort the afflicted, to reduce to mercy by repentance such as have slidden, and finally to preserve and keep the very life of the soul in all assaults and temptations. And therefore, if you desire your knowledge to be increased, your faith to be confirmed, your conscience to be quieted and comforted, or finally your soul to be preserved in life, let your exercise be frequent in the law of your Lord God." The Word. The only organ and instrument which God uses. Now, there are other things that help us. The church body. Our relationship with one another. Rebuking. Encouraging. All of that plays a part. But the ultimate organ is the Word. That's what Jesus prays here. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." It is the primary instrument to bring us to Christ's likeness. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says about being changed from glory into glory as by the Spirit of God when we look in the Word. That's the context of the language. We are changed from glory into glory by the Spirit when we are in the Word. So, Christ prays, sanctify them through thy truth. Sanctify them through thy truth. And the question we ask ourselves is that a prayer I have? Is this as important to me as it was to Christ? Holiness is the highest attainment of the Christian. There is nothing higher. Nothing. Oh, Paul, look how many churches you founded. How many souls you've seen converted. You take any eminent man in the Word or in church history, and nothing in their life that they have accomplished has been more important, whether they realize it or not, than their likeness to Christ. Nothing. And so you see this in the life of Paul. You see it in his heart as it beats for something. That I may know him. That's the cry of his heart. That I may know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death. I have not yet attained. I'm not there yet. So I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God, which is in Christ. Whole goal is Christ. It's all Christ. If my yearning in this life is Christ, if I just want Christ, if my prayer is more of Jesus Christ, I will be drawn toward Him and away from everything that is not of Him. I can't bring my sin with me toward Him. It won't come. I can't bring it. It must be left behind. True sanctifying work in the believer's life by the Spirit through Christ, really being worked by grace in our hearts, is us leaving off everything that's not Christ, running to Him and being made more like Him. So if you're here tonight and you don't understand this at all, there has to be the question asked in your mind, why do I not get this? Am I really converted? Or maybe you understand what I'm saying. This might be more relevant here tonight. You understand everything I'm saying. You're in agreement with everything I'm saying. But there remains, and there has been for some time, a distinct reluctance to really pursue Christ in your life. A distinct reluctance to pursue Christ. And you wonder why your sanctification seems to be so minimal. Well, I think we can all throw ourselves there, to be quite honest. But there also needs to be an honest recognition, acknowledgement, and an evaluation of whether I am pursuing Christ. Am I? I ask myself, am I? to be caught up with all the external, with all that men can see. So easy. And yet to have left the first love. Left our first love. I used to be amazed when I could see cold and indifferent Christians. I couldn't understand it. How? How could it be? Then you become one. Sanctify them through thy truth. Jesus is praying it right now. For you and for me. Draw them away from the world. Away from everything that's not me. And toward me. May God give us grace. Let's pray.